Life is full of relationships. Some are obvious and some are less so. Here are some relationships that come to mind. We have relationships to other people. For example, our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, the cashier at the department store, the mailman. We have a relationship to government, including law enforcement and people at the whatever the equivalent of a town hall is here, and at the highway department. We have a relationship to the environment. We have a relationship to our work. But there are other relationships as well, maybe less obvious, not in front of us as much. Relationship to God, relationship to yourself, relationship to your possessions. In the book of Romans, Paul lays out the need of a new relationship with God. He sets out in the book to tell us that we need it, and then he goes on to explain the way of the new relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the final chapters of Romans, there's more, of course, but in the final chapters of Romans, he goes on to make practical application for our lives of the results of this new relationship. And in chapter 12, I'll be dealing with verses 9 through 21, selected verses, not all of them. There are two main themes, and they are on your green sheet there. Love your brothers and sisters, says Paul, and love your enemies. I'd like to read through these. I have taken out a couple of verses just to kind of focus the theme a bit, and I've moved one verse down. Verse 14 actually appears earlier, but I've moved it down so that I've grouped it with the others that emphasize loving your enemies. Let me read these to you. Love your brothers and sisters. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for these deeply practical exhortations from the Apostle Paul, spurred on by your Spirit to tell the Romans and us how to live out the new relationship that we have with you. Please instruct us and challenge us and change us and help us to love our brothers and sisters and even to love our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned this last month when I spoke. The message is the result of a team effort. I won't do this every time I preach, but I want to remind you that several notable commentators and Bible scholars met with me in my study this week, and John Murray and John Piper and John Stott, among others. And rather than quoting them each time, I would rather the message didn't sound like a master's thesis with footnotes. So if you are just dying to know who said that quote, come up to me later and I'll tell you where you can find it. But I am indebted to these men for their insights and the benefit that I've derived, and I want to share that with you. Love your brothers and sisters. Love must be sincere. The word sincere can also be defined as pure, clean, genuine. Now, many etymologists, people who study words and word origins, say that sincere is a compounding of sincera in Latin, which means without wax. According to this etymology, in the time of the ancient Romans, devious dealers in marble and pottery would conceal defects in their products by filling the cracks and holes with wax and matching marble dust. Honest merchants who did not doctor their products proudly displayed their wares as being without wax. That is, they were sincera, sincere. The New American Standard Version says, let love be without hypocrisy. And that word that we use as hypocrisy comes out of a Greek term that means the acting of a theatrical part. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you are not. It is dishonest. It is a deception. And John Murray says, no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. Jesus pointed to the evil content or the evil nature of hypocrisy when he said to Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Love should not be an act. It should not be a pretense. It certainly should not be deception. Let us really care for one another and sincerely want what's best for each other. I wanted to say at the outset that love is not primarily a feeling. Most of you probably already realize this. Of course, there is a sense of feeling. There is a sense of affection in the concept of love. But love is really more, it's more an attitude, and it's more an action. In the Italian language, one way to say I love you is to say ti voglio bene. It means I want good for you. And then you act on it, and you do what is good for the person or the object of your love. Lois and I have been part of several churches and several missionary teams over the years, and we've discovered there's a flip side to loving others. I'd like to suggest it is accepting, believing, and accepting love from someone else. A relationship can be sabotaged if we doubt that our brother or sister in Christ really cares, if we suspect that they don't really want what's best for us. Let's show love to one another, want what's best for the other, but also let's accept that attitude from others and believe that they really do care for us. Imagine how good that could be. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The idea here, the devoted to one another, is the idea of love within a family. And one commentator said, the kind of love that exists between brothers and sisters. But I would like to suggest it probably refers to adult brothers and sisters. Because if you have kids, sometimes there are stresses and disagreements and tension. But we are brothers and sisters because we have the same Heavenly Father. And furthermore, he says, honor one another above yourselves. I think he's suggesting that instead of seeking honor from others, we should be showing honor to others. Elsewhere, Paul says that we should esteem others better than ourselves. Look for their good points. Encourage them. Nurture the good points. Then verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Paul says in Galatians 6 something similar. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And John says in his first letter, If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And finally, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Remember that in the first century, when people traveled, inns were often dirty, they charged exorbitant rates, and were of low moral character or quality. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, I'd like to treat them in reverse order. Mourn with those who mourn, or as the New American Standard Version puts it, weep with those who weep. The Canadian singer Celine Dion lost her husband to cancer on Thursday, and on Saturday, her brother died from cancer as well. He was 59. We are saddened by her loss. There have been terrorist attacks the last few days. Hundreds of people have lost their lives. We are grieved by that. And within our own fellowship, our sister Marty lost her brother recently. And Paul is exhorting us to identify with others in their grief or pain. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he was soon to raise him from the dead. And people have discussed, why did Jesus weep? And I'm of the opinion that he was showing his sympathy to the grieving sisters. Let's be sensitive and caring to those who have reason to mourn or to weep. Let's be there for them. Then rejoice with those who rejoice. And you know, it might be harder to do this than to weep with those who weep. Let me explain. Sometimes someone's blessing or good fortune might be hard for us to be happy about. We might not want to rejoice with them. We might be jealous. We might feel left out. Or we might believe that we were more entitled than they are. Let me give you some possible scenarios where rejoicing might be difficult. Someone says, I'm engaged, but you're not. They don't say that, but you go, yeah, well, that's nice for you. How about this? I got the job. Or I got an A on the exam. Or we're pregnant. Or my parents gave me a puppy. Or we bought a new house. Here's another possibility, a way of responding that is not rejoicing with those who rejoice. A friend says, I just bought a nice F-150 pickup. And you say, yeah, I had one of those once, and it spent more time in the shop than it did in the garage. That's throwing cold water on someone else's joy. How about this? I just got hired part-time at Chipotle. Oh, yeah? Have you heard about the Listeria problem? Their stock has plunged. Who knows how long they'll even still be in business? Let's not do that. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. Find something positive in their situation and share the enthusiasm and joy with them. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Now, in music, harmony is not everyone playing the same note. That's unison. Harmony is playing different notes which are in a pleasing relationship. No, we're not the same. God seems to delight in difference, in variety, in diversity. If you're not sure, go to the zoo, go to the aviary, and see the striking variety of colors and patterns in the species of birds. Or go to a pet shop and look at the tropical fish. God loves variety. He loves difference. And we are different. We have different personalities. We have different gifts and abilities. We have different interests. And sometimes we have different convictions. And God calls us to live and work together in a pleasing relationship, even though we are different. Live in harmony with one another. And he says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Few kinds of pride are worse than snobbery. Remember that Jesus was often in the company of social rejects, and he calls his followers to do the same with freedom and naturalness. I love it when it says that the sinners and publicans enjoyed being with Jesus. Here's a summary, and I'll give credit to John Stott for this. Listen, what a comprehensive picture of Christian love Paul gives us. Love is sincere, discerning, affectionate, and respectful. It's both enthusiastic and patient, both generous and hospitable, both benevolent and sympathetic. It is marked by harmony and humility. Christian churches would be happier communities if we all loved one another like that. Paul goes on to tell us not just to love our brothers and sisters, but to love our enemies. And now I moved verse 14 down to this section. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's interesting that even Plato said, a good man will choose rather to suffer evil than to do evil. A good man will choose rather to suffer evil than to do evil. And then Jesus in Matthew and Luke said these words, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The teachers would take an Old Testament quote, an Old Testament concept, and they would apply it or broaden it, but they were mistaken in their application. They said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but Jesus says, in contrast to that, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And then in Luke, he says, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Wow. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. One commentator said this, don't let your enemy's hostility produce hostility in you. Rather, let your love triumph over his hostility. If it is at all possible, as far as it depends on you, verse 18, live at peace with everyone. Paul's being realistic here. It might not be possible to live at peace with everyone. But if it isn't, it should not be your fault. It should not be for lack of trying. Lois and I have some friends in Switzerland. I will call the wife Sarah. That is not her name. Sarah's mother was in the same dormitory as Lois in college. Sarah graduated in 1988 with our son Greg at Black Forest Academy, and Sarah's son was in my sixth grade class at Black Forest Academy. It's a three-generation friendship. Sarah's parents are critical. They're critical of her. They're critical of her family. They avoid spending time with her, her husband, and her children. She told us she has repeatedly asked her parents how she has caused the situation. What have I done? And she has repeatedly apologized for whatever it is that created this tension. All to no avail. There has been no improvement over the years. We believe that Sarah has done what she could. As far as depends on her, she's trying to live at peace with her parents. The Christian writer Joyce Landorf wrote a book a number of years ago called Irregular People. It deals with this problem. There's a reference to how her father somehow overlooked her abilities and her accomplishments, and in her presence praises instead one of her siblings, does not acknowledge and does not affirm her for what she's accomplished. It's a hard situation. Sometimes, despite our best efforts, we're not at harmony with everyone. But let's try. Don't let the rift be your fault. Then verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, do not think that God is oblivious to injustice or suffering or persecution at the hands of someone else. A major criticism of skeptics goes something like this. How could a loving God allow that to happen? He must not exist. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying God is aware and God will take action. He says, leave room for God's wrath. God will avenge. He will repay. Now, this scripture reminds us that God is angry with sin and will judge it. It refers to his wrath. And we might not like to think about the wrath of God, but we need to be careful. When I was in an orientation class before I started my studies at CIU, Dr. McQuilkin was giving an orientation to new students. And at one point he said, if a Christian perseveres in disobedience, if continues in disobedience, God may have to discipline that child. And he told us that when he said this some time ago, one student said, oh, my God would never do that. And his answer was, well, the question really is, what would the God of the Bible do? And God's wrath is mentioned in Scripture. God's wrath is, it could be defined this way, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. But a more complete explanation, a more complete definition goes like this. I hope you have your seatbelt fastened. God's righteous anger is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. Let me read that again. God's righteous anger, his wrath, is this: the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. It's right for God to respond. What would it be like if there were no accountability, if there was no justice, if there were no correction or discipline or punishment? What kind of life would we have? What kind of world would we live in? Paul says that there are two activities. When we suffer at the hands of someone else, he says there are two activities which are prohibited to us: retaliation and punishment. They belong to God, not to us. Now, I jokingly say, I'm Italian. I don't get mad. I get even. But you know, a follower of Jesus is not to seek revenge or get even. That's God's domain. And then he says in verse 20, on the contrary, okay, don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. On the contrary, instead of taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Wow, that verse is a challenge. And there are some suggested interpretations. Now, I believe that when Paul wrote this to the Romans, they probably got it. But we are removed geographically from his readers, culturally and historically. We're 2,000 years removed. We're in a different culture. We're in a different era. it's not always easy to understand what Paul is saying from our vantage point. In fact, Peter says in one of his letters, he refers to our brother, our beloved brother Paul, who sometimes is hard to understand. He says things that are hard to understand. Well, here are some suggested interpretations. Some people say the coals of fire are a symbol of blessing or repentance. Others say the coals of fire are probably representing burning shame. Another one is the coals of fire may refer to a custom in Bible times of going to your neighbor when your fire goes out and borrowing glowing coals and carrying them in a basket on your head back to start your fire. A respected Bible teacher says he can find no evidence that that custom even exists. Wow, so what are we to make of this? If it means suffering, it sort of seems like it goes against what Paul's been saying about loving your enemies and doing good to... However, what is the previous verse talk about? It talks about don't get your own revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. God says, it's mine to avenge. I will repay. Interesting. So one commentator put it this way. The burning coals are a figure of God's judgment that will come on your enemy if he or she persists in antagonism. The figure of coals of fire in the Old Testament consistently refers to God's anger and judgment. So the meaning appears to be that you can return good for evil with the assurance that God will eventually punish your enemy if you don't win him by your loving kindness. This seems to harmonize best with the preceding verse regarding God's wrath or punishment. Finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The author Watchman Nee tells about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy next to one owned by a communist man. The Christian irrigated his paddy by pumping water out of a canal using one of those leg-operated pumps that make the user appear to be seated on a bicycle. Now I want to remind you that a rice paddy is not the size of your backyard. Rice paddy is a huge amount of land, requires an enormous amount of water, and I do not know how long it would take for a man to run this foot-operated pump, but I imagine it would take more than an hour, maybe several hours, for him to pump enough water from the canal to water his rice paddy. And the water is absolutely essential for the crop. Every day, after the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his own field, the communist would come and remove some boards that separated his rice paddy from the Christian and let the water flow down into his own field. That way, he didn't have to pump. This continued day after day. Finally, the Christian prayed, "Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose my rice, maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I possibly do?" In answer to his request, the Lord put a thought in his mind. And Watchman Nee continues. He says this, "So the next morning he arose much earlier, in the pre-dawn hours of darkness, and he began to pump water into the field of his communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own field. In a few weeks, both fields were doing great, and the communist was eventually converted to Christ." To repay evil for evil is to be overcome by it. To repay good for evil is to overcome it. So what does overcome evil with good mean? It means either you triumph through the repentance of your enemy, or you triumph through the judgment of your enemy by God. In other words, if you will love your enemy and bless those who curse you, and not return evil for evil, and not avenge yourselves, you will be the overcomer, the conqueror, the victor, no matter how your enemy responds. The Apostle Paul has given us and the Romans excellent commands for the relationship among fellow believers. Love your brothers and sisters. Imagine what the church family could be if we were to take these guidelines to heart, if we were to faithfully obey them. Imagine the joy and the sense of belonging and the peace. And then Paul commands the right strategy for relating to those who oppose us, who persecute us. Love your enemies, he says. Again, imagine the lessening of hostility, of stress, of violence, if we could put that into practice. And finally, remember, we are disciples of Jesus who died for his enemies. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these clear guidelines. Help us to live in a way that promotes the peace and the harmony and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.